Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee.
May the God of peace himself
sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit.
Is there any connection between these verses?
Yes, indeed there is. We've been talking about the rest that remaineth to the people of God. And this rest we can enter into only as we understand the relationship between spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit assumes its rightful place as master of this little household that is you and I. We're all aware, I think, here that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not every Christian is aware of the fact that you and I are triune, tripartite beings. Spirit, soul, and body, in that descending order, that we are like a pyramid. Spirit, our spirit, dominated by the Spirit of God, over our soul, our mind, emotions, and will. Our soul being that part of us that makes us a person. Without a mind, we're not a person. Without ability to feel, we're not a person. Without ability to will, we're not a person. Mind, emotions, and will, our soul. That's on the second layer of the pyramid. And at the bottom, dominated by the spirit and the soul, should be the body. And unless we are so ordered, that is God's divine order, and unless it prevails within us, we can never enter into that rest. Some people, the pyramid is inverted. The physical isn't dominant. The physical, with its demands, is what calls the shots for the rest of their being. And everything else is subservient to it. Now, I'm not talking about the non-Christian. Of course, the non-Christian spirit cannot take control because his spirit is dead. And that's why Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, unless his spirit comes alive, cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. But when the body is in the ascendancy, though the man may or woman may be seeming to gratify their lusts, the biggest part of them is left bound. I remember an experience I had of discovering the difference between the soul and the spirit and the body. I was staying with this woman of God, who was my landlady at the time, Miss Fowler, and we cried out that morning as we prayed together, "Oh Lord, show us what it means to be an intercessor." And how quickly the Lord answered that prayer. A couple came to us. I was talking to the man, and Miss Fowler was talking to his wife. And he had been in the counterintelligence in the First World War. And his job was to frequent the dives where the sailors hung out and where the foreign spies, the Nazi spies, also hung out so they could eavesdrop on the conversations of the drunken sailors and determine ship movements. And as he lived this life, he became a very wicked man and descended into the grosser, baser sins. And then he was gloriously saved, and he became a street corner preacher. And then the Second World War came around, and he was called back into service, and he went back into those same dives which he frequented those many years earlier. And he fell back into the same trap, and now he was demon-possessed. And while I was talking to him, his wife was talking to my landlady, and she was showing my landlady the black and blue marks on her breast where he had struck her with his fist when he found her praying that morning on her knees. And I began to try to talk to this man and try to prevail upon him to come back to God. And suddenly, my hand shot up in the air, and I found myself crying out, "Oh, save me! Save me! Save me!" And at that moment, I saw a glimpse into that man's soul. And I saw how his spirit that had once been in the ascendancy was lying there in the dungeon of his soul, bound and gagged. And God was putting into my lips the cry that his spirit could not utter. Now, this is an extreme case, but time and again, I meet Christians who are living carnally, living under the domination of the body, and their spirits are bound, their spirits are gagged, and you can just sense how their spirits are crying out and yet have no voice because they're stifled by the body. This is a sad case, but it's also very sad when the soul is dominant, when the man's mind, remember what they were? What are the three parts of the soul? Mind, emotions, and will. And we say that when a person's soul is in control, that he is a soulish person. I remember, I really very much respected a man of God, and when I was very new in this walk, and I heard that he had described me as a soulish person. And oh, it really got to me. I didn't know what a soulish person was, but I figured it must be something pretty bad. But you find an awful lot of soulishness in the charismatic renewal and in Pentecost. In fact, in all evangelical Christianity. And what is this condition of soulishness? It's when the mind, one of these three, is dominant. Sometimes it's the mind. A person, his mind, everything has got to be weighed by his mind. His mind he resorts to as his highest faculty. And all of his revelations have got to come through the mind. He doesn't rely on the Spirit of God to speak to his spirit. And again, we find people who are dominated by their being, their emotions, their feelings. If their feelings are up, if they feel good, they're on top of the world. And they're very spiritual. They're gung-ho. You see them in church. You see them in the prayer meeting. And then psychiatrists, I guess, would call it a cycloid personality. Suddenly, they're down. Their feelings are down. And their feelings pull their spirit down because their feelings are dominant, not their spirit. Oh, it's terrible to be at the mercy of your feelings. Jesus spoke about the man who built his house on a shifting sand. And when the storm came, it caved in. And who is the man who builds his house on the shifting sand? It's the man who builds his faith on his feelings, which are so unstable, so unreliable, so deceptive, will always leave you in the lurch. And other people are dominated by their will. Instead of their spirit dominating their will to dominate their spirit, because their will has never really been broken. I know there are people who say, unless you make Jesus completely your Lord, that you are not saved. Well, then I think only a small proportion of Christians would actually make it to the pearly gates. Because we see so many Christians who really believe in Jesus Christ up to a point, but not to the point where he calls the shots in every area of their lives. They'll say, "Oh yes, Lord, you can take over this area and this area and this area. But this little area, I'm sure you're not going to touch that, are you, Lord?" And when he puts his finger on that, suddenly there's rebellion. I was amazed. When someone who has been very active in this church, I was dealing with her about going back to her husband. And I discovered that she was, even though God might want her to do this,
She was not willing to let God be dominant. Why? Because her will was in dominance over her spirit. And none of these two things, though they may have titillation, though they may have excitement, think they're having a grand time, no one in these states has this rest that God has for those who will let their spirit take its rightful place as head of that household. Now the question comes, how are we going to give our spirit its rightful place? I think, first of all, we've got to recognize Satan's strategy, that he is out to undermine, to vitiate your spirit. And he bores from within. That's number one. Know that the prime object of Satan's attack is your spirit. And the second is refuse to lend your body or your soul as a beachhead for Satan's attack. Supposing Russia was going to attack Canada, and she wanted to come by way of Siberia. That would be a logical way to come, wouldn't it? And she sends a secret emissary over to, let's say we have some communists in our government here, and she sends a secret emissary over to the leaders of our government. And they say, well, now, we don't want to destroy this beautiful island. And we know your capital building is very historic, and it means a great deal, great tourist attraction. You have all these other lovely things. Now, if you will play ball with us, we will only use you as a beachhead, but we will not attack you. We will not molest any of your institutions. Just let us make you our beachhead for the attack on the mainland. And supposing we made a deal with it, well, the rest of Canada would consider us traitors, wouldn't they? But you know, this is exactly the ploy that Satan uses with our soul. He's always out to get us to lend our soul and our body as a beachhead for his attack on our spirits. Whenever you sit down and watch a lewd show, whether it's in television or in a movie, or whether it's in a book, what are you saying? You're saying, come on, Satan, I'm here, I'm waiting for you. And it doesn't make any difference if you say, oh, isn't that shocking? Isn't that shocking? Isn't that shocking? Watch what you see. There's a little song, you remember? The children sing, little children, watch. Well, how's it go? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Lord God.
The next thing is
to strengthen your spirit and make it able to assume its rightful place as head of the household. And that means your spirit has got to be fed. There are a lot of people right in this church, a lot of beautiful people, who are suffering from serious malnutrition. I wouldn't want to embarrass you, but I would like to ask of you, how many of you have a time where you meet God the first thing in the day and let God speak to you through His Word? If you don't, it's like going out not only without your breakfast, it's like going out without your breakfast or your lunch. It's like starving yourself. If you face this kind of a world in your own strength, you are what you eat. Lord Jesus, my God. So the first thing is the Word. The second thing that strengthens our spirit is worship. Lord Jesus,
You know, a spirit,
a body that is bound,
if you were kept bound up with ropes around you, you would become absolutely incapable, wouldn't you, of even walking very soon. Just lying in bed for 2 weeks, you lose your ability to walk, don't you? Exercise is absolutely demanded if we're going to develop physically and retain our mobility. But you know, friends, what the exercise of the Spirit is?
The exercise of the Spirit is to worship God.
Oh, how wonderful it is to be unbound and to be able to commune with Him and to give Him the glory that is His due and to do it with our entire being. That is the exercise of the Spirit. You know, in our prayer meeting, was it last Monday night? There was such joy in God.
Oh,
honestly, I enjoyed God so much for Himself. And I just delighted in the way that whole prayer meeting was delighting in the Lord. The look of exuberance on their faces. Why? Their spirits were being exercised. Praise God in the fresh air of God. Praise You, Lord God. Lord Jesus, my Savior. And then, one of the best ways of strengthening your spirit, speaking of worship, is in the exercise of the gift of tongues. Because the gift of tongues is that medium which builds up or strengthens your spirit. It's amazing when after people get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and can worship God in tongues and exercise that gift, it's amazing how strong their spirit becomes. You're saying, well, they've got a lot more personality. It isn't they've got a lot more personality. But their spirit has been liberated. Their spirit has become strong and is now dominant. Praise God. And what a beautiful person a person is whose spirit has been released and taken its place. Praise You, God. Commune in this heavenly gift. And then fellowship. You just can't grow your spirit, strengthen it, unless you're in constant touch with your brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing the good things of God. Praise You, Lord God.
But
once you realize that the prime objective of Satan is your spirit,
once you have determined in your heart, you've made a covenant with your eyes, as the psalmist said, you've made a covenant with your ear, that they are not going to lend
themselves
or your soul as a beachhead for Satan.
And then, number three,
you set out to strengthen your spirit in the ways we described.
Then your spirit becomes strong.
But it isn't enough that your spirit becomes strong. It's important that your spirit assert its headship.
You know what happens in a home where the husband refuses to assert his headship. There's anarchy, isn't there? And so it is, your spirit must take the reins and rule. And this is one of the reasons why David, whose psalm we read this morning, was a man after God's own heart. Because he had learned how to make his spirit, his soul, mind him. David grew up as a shepherd boy, and he knew that one of the principal duties of a shepherd was at the end of the day to herd the sheep back into the fold, that stockade where we'd be safe, where they would be safe. This place of peace and security and rest. And David knew, in spite of all that he was up against, that he could be the shepherd, his spirit could be the shepherd of his soul, and herd it back to that place of rest. Now just think of what David was up against. If there's any person who had a right to be constantly discombobulated, discomfited, distressed. It was David. On every front, he was under attack. Here, as a boy, he was the least, the youngest in the family of aggressive brothers who despised him in those countries. The youngest, the eldest is the honored, the youngest is despised. So he had that to contend with. And then, though he won that victory over Saul, no sooner had he won the victory than he became the object of King Saul, that victory over Goliath. He became the object of Saul's jealousy and hatred. And for years and years, he was a fugitive, not from justice, but from injustice, because Saul assigned a huge posse whose one job was to track down and kill David. Not much rest there, was there? And then when he became king finally, then he was under attack from all the surrounding countries, because little Israel was beset by enemies on every front. So throughout his entire reign, there was just one battle after another. And not only did he have no peace on the foreign front, but there was no peace on the home front. You remember how Michael treated him and despised him? And you remember how what a grief to his heart they were, how they fell into immorality? And then his favorite son, on whom the sun rose and set, as far as David was concerned, turned on him as a traitor and rebelled and tried to kill him. And then he had all his friends. He thought were his friends who let him down. So in the psalm here, we find him crying out, "I said in my haste, every man is a liar. All men are liars." And you remember one of the saddest plaints, the words adopted by Jesus Christ later on was, "My own familiar friend, with whom I held familiar counsel and sweet fellowship, has lifted up his heel against me." And then, if all this wasn't enough, there was the fact of grievous illness. And here in our psalm, we find him describing the depths to which, the nearness to death, which his illness brought him. He says, "The pains of hell got hold upon me. The sorrows of death compassed me. I found trouble and sorrow." So if any man had an excuse to be anxious and discomfited, David did. But praise God, he knew that place of rest. And he knew that his spirit could herd his soul into that place of rest. Praise God. "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." And what was this place of rest? It was a place of contemplation of the goodness of God. Return unto thy rest. Why? For, look at here, the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And he doesn't speak of it in a generality. He starts ticking off what God had done for him. He said, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Oh, I came in very jaws of death, but you yanked me back, oh God. You didn't let me go over." And that's something every one of us can rejoice in today. We may have had some close calls in times of our life, but as far as I know, every one of you here is alive this morning. And that's why you're here. Praise the Lord. So you can praise God. "Lord, you have saved my soul from death." Praise God. "And mine eyes from tears. Oh God, I might have had some sad moments. I might have wept bitterly. But you, with those tender hands of yours, you dried my tears. And thou hast kept my feet from falling." Oh, I might have slipped. Who of us hasn't slipped? Who of us hasn't slipped even this last week? I might have slipped. I might have stumbled. But you kept me from falling over the brink to utter destruction. Do you realize, friends, that but for the grace of God, that every one of us would have gone over the brink to utter destruction? Oh, my. You know what I feel like so often? As I look at the things that God has retrieved me from,
Sometimes it just seems as if I was a blind man and I was just walking over the precipice and I had one foot over. And he reaches out his hand and he yanks me back. And friend, if he hadn't done this for you, you would be at the bottom of the rock pile, 500 feet below. Praise God. And so what does he do then? Having contemplated the goodness of God, that the Lord had dealt bountifully with him. And then having enumerated in what the ways the Lord had been bountiful with him, in spite of every other thing letting him down, then he responds. And how does he respond? By praising the Lord. In the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, in the courts of the Lord's house, praise ye the Lord. He wasn't doing it just on the side, but he wanted to respond publicly to the goodness of God in praise. And that is the place of rest. Return to thy rest, O my soul. And what is that place of rest? It's focusing our eyes not on the things that are wrong in our life, but what God has done for us, and then responding with praise. Praise God. You know, down in California, my family survived the worst ordeal of their life, and that was a terrible earthquake in which even many earthquake-proof so-called buildings tumbled and many people lost their lives. We were in one way fortunate, though it was a very frightening experience. I wasn't there, but I just... Funny thing is, I was on a speaking tour, and I was speaking for Herb Ellingwood, who is State Director of Disaster Relief. And so, when the moment we heard the earthquake had happened, all the phones were cut off, I was able to get right in and discover that my family were safe, which is quite a wonderful experience. But it was just as if the area that our house was on was like a big plate, and the plate didn't break, but it just went like this. And the entire contents of our swimming pool was thrown over the roof of our house. And yet there was nothing, the wood wasn't broken, or the cement wasn't cracked or anything. But that was a frightening experience. And one of the people who has been most frightened of earthquakes was Shirley Boone. Long before the earthquake came, she became aware of the fact that their home was built right smack over the San Andreas Fault. And a phobia developed within her. And she'd say over and again to her family, she shared with us personally after it happened, she'd say over to her family, "We've got to move away from here. We're over the San Andreas Fault. We've got to move." And then the thing that she had feared came upon her. And you know, there was she heard a tremendous roar. It was one of the noisiest earthquakes ever, I'm sure. As my wife described, like a bunch of freight trains. She heard this tremendous roar and awakened and found the house shaking like this. And she jumped out of her bed and she arrived on her feet saying, "Praise the Lord." And then she walked down that hallway, and it was swaying so badly, she was careened from one wall to another to get to her children. That was her first concern, of course. Pat wasn't there at the time. He was on a trip of some kind. And she bursts into the room, finds her terror-stricken children, and she says, "Come on, praise the Lord." And they all began to praise the Lord with a loud voice and to sing hallelujah. And they had a hallelujah time. By the time that earthquake was over, they had never been more full of the Spirit, more full of the joy of the Lord, resting, resting, resting in the middle of cataclysm. Now you say, how did that happen? That this woman, who had been so afraid of earthquakes, could light on her feet saying, "Praise the Lord," and come through the thing she had feared so much. Praise. And in victory. It wasn't just sort of a miracle that began then. It began 2 years earlier when her world began falling apart. when Pat Boone began straying spiritually and morally, and she was didn't know whether she should get a divorce or not, and when he began to compromise and go in for all the sorts of things that he before had despised in order, as he thought, to save his career and update his image. And in spite of all that, his career was going down the drain and they could hardly pay the rent. Everything was going bad. And then she discovered the praise way. And she disciplined her soul. She made the soul. She took her soul like old David did. Bless the Lord, O my soul, you lazy old sluggish soul. Took it by the scruff of the neck and made her soul praise the Lord, no matter what happened. So she got to the point when something bad would happen, instead of tensing inwardly like this, or saying, oh my, why did this happen to me, or slumping over like we so kind to do, her immediate instinctive reaction was praise the Lord. And so then when the big crisis came, it was now a part of her. It was automatic. And friends, God is preparing every one of us for cataclysm. Even natural men, the sociologists, the economists, and so forth, are practically tearing their hair because of the terrible things that they see coming upon the world. Cataclysm. And God can prepare you now through all the little cataclysms, through all the little crises, if we will determine in our hearts to make this our one response to everything. Unquote. Praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord God. You know, I've preached many sermons here, and always I say, oh, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord God. You know, friends, will you stand right now?
Oh God, we confess that we have all been guilty of what is practically the worst crime in your book, and that is grumbling, murmuring. Lord, we, not necessarily outwardly, but groaning inwardly as we have faced situations that seem to us to bode no good for us. And Lord God, we recall how what you did with grumblers there in the wilderness, that fire fell from heaven because they murmured against you. And Lord God, we have earned that kind of treatment. But you have treated us with mercy. You've forgiven us. And Lord, we don't want to presume on that mercy. Right now, we want to confess to you that all too often we have murmured and complained and grumbled. And in so doing, we have undermined our spirit, we've undermined our family, we've undermined our church. And we confess it as sin, and we ask you to forgive us. And now, Lord, we ask you to work in us a glorious miracle, that our spirit, having taken its place of headship, will now tell our soul what to think, what to feel, and what to will, and will dictate to our body that it may no longer be a tyrant over us. Oh, Lord, strengthen our spirit. Give our spirit that anointing to rule, to take authority over our soul, and to make it develop new habits of instinctive praise and worship in every situation. Grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace. Praise the Lord.